Psalm 19 and verse 1, he tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's part of, or one of many scriptures that remind us of things that we're taught even outside of the Bible concerning the existence of God. We have a creator. That evidence is seen from the creation itself. Also in the book of Psalms and Psalm 100, and verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God, for it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So there again, he speaks of the creation and the fact that we all know we didn't make ourselves. We did not put ourselves here. We are part of the creation. We exist and someone made us. And so we're part of the evidence of the existence of our creator. And in Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 3 rather, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." And so we could go on and on through the scriptures that remind us of that important principle that God has made everything. We're part of the evidence of our creator, the fact that we exist. Nothing comes from nothing, and the fact that we're here and everything else is here says we have a God. Now, we also know the nature of our God, that he is good. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So we not only have a creator, we have a creator whose nature is love. And by that loving nature, God desires for the eternal salvation of all of us. Now, we have all of us a physical body that he has created that is only going to last for but a few years. But we do have a soul that God has made within us that is eternal. It is not seen. It is going to last forever. And so that part of us, we are going to go on into eternity. And the question is, where are we going to spend that eternity? And God tells us that we can either spend it in one of two places. Now, God's desire is for our souls to be saved, that we can spend our eternity in heaven with our Creator and with His Son, Jesus Christ, with all the holy angels and with all those righteous ones who have faithfully served him on this earth. Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11 teaches us about God's point of view concerning mankind and all souls that he has made, and how he, by his love for man, desires the salvation of every soul. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God's desire was for Israel to be righteous, for them to turn from wickedness and serve their Creator. And he was going to have no pleasure in their dying in a situation where they were not serving him, where they would be lost. And so God was desiring their repentance so that they could be saved. In the New Testament, we read the same nature of God, that loving nature, that he desires the salvation of every soul. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. His will would be that all men would be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. However, that does not mean that he's going to, therefore, save everyone no matter what they do. He still requires man to turn to him and serve him. But that's God's desires, that all would do so that they could be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 lets us know that this world will one day come to an end, just as we mentioned about our physical bodies. It's true of all things that are physical in nature. It's not going to last forever. There's nothing that is physical, that anything that we can see with these eyes, that is going to be eternal in nature. It's all going to pass away at some point. That's the nature of material things. They do not last. That's true also of this world, this universe. He speaks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and the fact that one day this world is going to come to an end. But he says in verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Before bringing this world to an end, God desires to bring every soul to repentance. He's willing in his long suffering to make that possible, to let this world stand ever longer in order to save the souls of people. That doesn't mean the world's going to be eternal. It's not. There will be an end to it. But he does let us know here how, to what extent God is willing to go in order to save the souls that he has made, because God does love us all. And now he has sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be our Savior. Before he was born into the world, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel appeared to Joseph and said concerning the child that Mary was going to give birth to, that was in her womb, that she will bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That speaks of the work that Christ was sent to accomplish, to save the people from their sins. So God does indeed love every soul that he has made, to the point that he was willing to give his only son to come to this world to save the souls of mankind. Jesus spoke about his work in saving the souls of men in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, where it says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And we could look at many more scriptures that emphasize that same point about Christ and how he is the one that the Father has sent, his only Son, to be the means by which all the souls of men could be saved, which is God's will. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, we want to look at some of the important aspects of that and how Christ does indeed serve as our Savior. Some of the things that we need to know and need to follow in order for that to come to pass, in order for our souls to be saved as God has desired for them to be, in accordance with the efforts that he's gone to give us his Son to make that possible. John chapter 3, and we all know verse 16, but we want to look at verse 16 and 17 together as it relates to this context, as we now look at the point about Christ and our salvation through him, what is accomplished by his death. And so we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So there we see once again what God has done in sending his Son to make it possible for us to be saved. But here we see that Christ was sent into the world for the salvation of the world. But this was going to be accomplished by his death. At least that is an important part of what was going to be done to accomplish our salvation. And we have to believe on him. We have to believe what he teaches about the death of Christ and the significance of it and what that was for. And that's going to also relate to commands we have to obey in order to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, and to therefore have eternal salvation. In Hebrews chapter 9, we find really teachings that span this entire chapter and on into chapter 10. We could easily just read Hebrews 9 and 10, the whole chapters right now. It's difficult to break this down to pick out just part of it to read as it relates to this topic of the death of Christ and what that means concerning our salvation. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." And he goes on to describe in verse 19 and in verses 19 through 21, how those laws were given by which blood was used to sprinkle the dedicated things under the law of Moses. And then in verse 22, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." So when we look at these verses in Hebrews 9, is the death of Christ important? How could his will come into force without his death? How could there be remission of sins without his death? How could our conscience be purged from dead works to serve the living God without the shedding of his blood? So these verses in Hebrews 9 tell us and teach us many of the important points about why it was necessary for Christ to shed his blood and give up his life in order for us to be saved. And that's what he did. And the chapter closes by reminding us how it is appointed in verse 27, appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We all need to remember that. Our life here is very brief, and it is going to come to a close within a few years. And then we're going to be facing a judgment by God for how we've lived in this life. And verse 28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So when we have followed him, then we will be able to obtain that eternal salvation by him and by his death. So we need to prepare for our eternity by following Christ, but his death was necessary to make that possible. Let's turn to the book of Romans to chapter 5. And we can learn from the verses that we're going to read here how that sacrifice of Christ, his death, was accomplished for us not because of our righteousness or when we were righteous and godly, but when we were in our sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Are we saved from God's wrath for our sins? Are we saved from that by the death of Christ? And certainly through Christ, we are saved from that when we follow him, when we obey him. But without his blood being shed for us and his death on our behalf, this would not be possible. So he sent Christ to die for us when we were ungodly so that we could be saved from that eternal wrath. Now this gives us an obligation, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is not something that we can say, "Well, I'm glad that happened," and then go on our way and live like we always lived. We can't live on this earth according to our own pleasures, according to our own will, for us to decide we're going to decide what steps we're going to walk in, or we're going to decide what we like or what's good or bad for ourselves, or do whatever we want and think that that's going to be acceptable to God. That's not the case. God sent his son to die for us, but then we have an obligation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We read this in our Bible study this morning in class, but we want to look at it from a bit of a different standpoint for those of you who were here for that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And that's true. He died for us all because we were all dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God by those. He died for us, and it says he died for all in verse 15, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So that love that Christ had for us, that he was willing to come here when he was guilty of no wrongdoing himself, to shed his blood for us, constrains us. It obligates us. It gives us a duty, he says, not to live for ourselves anymore, but unto him that died for us and rose again. It is our duty to live for Christ. He gave up his life for us. We have to give up our lives for him. Not to live our way anymore, but to live for him and to follow his ways and keep his commandments in everything. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So he sent Christ as a means by which we can be redeemed, but then he's also sent him so that when we follow him, as he has died for us, and he is an advocate for us, then we also would be able to overcome sin. And he says he writes these things unto us that we would sin not. So we're not to live for ourselves anymore, but for him. We're no longer to live in the sins that we lived in before, rebelling against God, but obeying him rather. Now this brings us into the next point. We're not only saved by his death, we're also saved by his life. Back to Romans chapter 5, where we read 6 through 9 a moment ago concerning how he died for us when we were ungodly, and concerning in verse 9 how that we are saved from wrath through him as we're justified by his blood. Verse 10 of Romans 5 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So his death does accomplish reconciling us to God when we obey his gospel. And so we will be, as we were separated from him by our sins, then we're going to be reconciled, brought back to him through Christ by the shedding of his blood. But he also says then that we are going to be saved by his life once we're reconciled. So is the reconciliation of us to God so that we will no longer have our sins separating us from him? Is that the end of God's will? Is that the end of his plan? Or is that an important part of it for our salvation that is necessary, but not the only thing? Well, certainly he says much more than we'll be saved by his life being reconciled. We need to look now what comes after that, after the reconciliation. We have a life to live, and we're reading about it in 2 Corinthians 5 a moment ago, how we are obligated, we're constrained to do that, to live not for ourselves anymore, but for him, the one who died for us and rose again. We're going to be saved by his life. Jesus didn't just come here, born into this world, and then immediately go to the cross. There was a lot that took place in those 33 years between his birth and his crucifixion. We have his life to learn from. We can learn a bit about his life as a young boy around, in Luke chapter 2, what he was like when he was about 12 years old. There's an example of his life as a young person. The details of his life are centered in those last 3 years in his ministry on this earth, but we see so much of what he did. And even that, we're only told a portion of it. You can look at John 21 and said the world couldn't contain the books that should be written if everything that he did was recorded. But we have enough. We have enough to know about the life of Christ in the way that we should live. And we are to be saved by that life when we follow him and live like he lived. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Jesus' existence did not begin when he was born into this world around 2,000 years ago. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, when we're reading about the Word here, we're reading about Jesus Christ, God's Son, as he tells us in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is speaking about Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God," speaking about Jesus Christ, his Son. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is creator. He was with the Father in the beginning. He is deity. He is God's Son. He is creator. And verse 4 then says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Jesus not only made us, then he came to this world as our maker, and then lived a life that serves as our light to follow. And we need to follow that light, and we'll be saved by his life when we do. Well, look at the example of his life and the love that he had. As we saw earlier in John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Well, that's the nature that we also see in Christ, God's Son. John 13, 34 and 35, we have what is called the new commandment. John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." there is a different love described there than we're going to find anywhere else. And we're not going to find a love exemplified by a life other than Christ, anything like it, anywhere. Christ has come and shown us the Father's love in His life, and then has commanded us to love each other with the same love. Well, under the Old Testament law, they were commanded to, He said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, this is a much higher love here. Not just to love your neighbor like you love yourself, but here He says, love one another as I have loved you. And the way Christ has loved us is with the highest love that there is, the love of God. We see this in His service to His disciples. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Well, this chapter describes how He has loved His disciples in serving them, which is what we are to follow as His example. His example of service. Verses 1 through 5 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. And after that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. So Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. That was in a time when they walked around in those open shoes on dirt roads, and their means of transportation was by their own two feet. And so this was something that was necessary, a frequent washing of the feet. That would not have been a pleasant job, as we can imagine. But Jesus humbled Himself and did that work, and He did so to provide an example that He goes on to describe in verses 12 through 17. So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, know you what I've done to you? You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, was Jesus meaning this was one particular job, and He wanted us to repeat as a ritual this particular act of washing feet, as some take it, just like some take His teaching about prayer and the way that we should pray to God in Matthew 6 and just repeat the words and think that's what it's about. Well, is that it? Is that what He was doing here, saying, now just follow this ritual? Or is He teaching us, as we saw at the end of the chapter, the way in which He's loved us to follow as an example of serving one another? Whatever the job is, we have many opportunities to serve one another, to provide for the physical needs of our fellow Christians, the spiritual needs of one another. There's so many ways in which we have an opportunity to love one another as Christ has loved us. And that's what He did with His life. He spent His life serving others. He didn't come to minister unto Himself, or to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We need to follow that example. In John chapter 15, so just turn over a page or so. John 15, 12 and 13. This is My commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now we might read verse 13 there and think we're back to that point about how we're saved by His death. But actually, that's not the case. He's speaking here about how He has loved us, and we're to love one another as He's loved us. Is He speaking there about how we're all supposed to physically die for each other? That's not the point here. In fact, if we turn to 1 John chapter 3, He's going to use the same language and show that He's talking about denying ourselves and putting others ahead of ourselves, again, to serve one another. That's the laying down of our lives. Let's see this in 1 John 3:16-18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's He talking about? How do we do that? How do we lay down our lives for each other? Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, are we loving one another as Christ has loved us, if we have the opportunity and the means by which we can help one of our fellow Christians who's in need, and then we refuse to do it? That's not loving one another with God's love. If we're going to lay down our lives for each other, that means we're going to serve one another. When the opportunity is there and God has given us the means to be able to help somebody, we're going to do it. Verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we just say, I love you, but then we don't do anything to show that, to help somebody who's in need, those are just words. Our love needs to be demonstrated by our deeds. And he says, lay down our lives for each other. We need to be a living sacrifice in serving one another. And that's loving one another as Christ has loved us. And we also need to carry that to the point in being saved by Christ's life, following his example of doing the will of God to the point of suffering for that and continuing to obey God no matter what sufferings came about from doing so. We were in John 15, verses 12 and 13 a moment ago. He builds on that a few verses down in John 15. In verses 17 to 21, and this is going to be the next step, as he's taught us to love one another as Christ has loved us, verse 17, he repeats that, these things I command you, that you love one another. What's going to happen when we do so? Does the devil want us, does he want to sit back and watch all of this love to be manifest for one another, for us to grow in that, for us to practice that on each other, and he's just going to watch all that happen and not challenge it, not try to destroy it? No, he's going to try to destroy that. How's he going to do it? Well, one of the ways is by tormenting and persecuting us for doing it, to try to discourage us from doing that. Well, we need to be ready for that to happen. And it happened to Christ. Verse 18, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It's because the world doesn't know God. And so when they see his love, they don't know that. And they're going to reject it. And so we're going to be persecuted just as our Lord and Master was. But he left us that example in his life that he was willing to endure those persecutions and continue to obey his Father through all of that. He describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 23. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, Jesus had the power to resist what was done to him. He did not have to go to the cross because he was overpowered. He could have called those angels that he referred to, and those men would have been destroyed if he'd given the word. But that was not God's will, and that was not his will. His will was to do his Father's will, and he loved us, and he loved his Father, and so he obeyed his Father and did his will, which included giving up his life. He said, no man takes it from me, I lay it down. And he laid it down. And he did so without threatening, without returning evil for evil when the opportunity was there. He prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He left us an example to follow his steps, because the same sufferings are going to come upon us when we live the life that he lived. And we need to follow this example of being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and live according to his life, and love one another as he has loved us to the end, as it says he did with his disciples. There's much more, of course, we could spend plenty of time on studying about Christ and all that he did for us and all that is there in his example for us to follow so that we can be saved. We'll close with Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9, where it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We ask the question this morning, have you obeyed him and are you obeying him? If you've not yet obeyed his gospel, Jesus said in Mark 16:16, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's His commandment. We have to obey Him. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He is, and the evidence is there. Do you have faith enough that you're willing to confess that before men as He commands in Romans 10, 9 and 10? Have you repented of your sins? Do you have a mind now where you're going to live for the One who died for you and rose again and follow Him and keep His commandments? If so, then you need to obey the gospel. Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. That is for the remission of your sins, according to Acts 2, verse 38. And we're encouraging you this morning to obey the gospel, to obey Him so that you can be saved. And if you are a Christian, and if you have not been keeping His commandments, obeying Him as you should, you have the opportunity to repent of that this morning and be restored to Him. And we'll be glad to pray for you. We're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to do so while we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you. Though your sins have crimson glow, if you give your heart to Jesus, He will make them white as snow. Come to Jesus.
This opportunity we've had to be able to assemble together and worship You. We pray that You be with us as we go our separate ways and be able to bring us back to the next point of time. We pray all these things in Your Son's blessed name. Amen.